Praise God. All right then. Well, let's pray. Father, you know how fathers feel because you are one. So we pray for something of the Father's heart to be revealed this morning. For fathers, thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us an insight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I really want to encourage fathers today who feel like they have failed, but more than fathers, mothers too, and just anybody, because the Bible says we all fail in many ways. And I think that just goes with being a human being, you know, that's part of the condition. It's part of our DNA on this side of the rainbow. While we're on the planet, we're all going to fail. And it's how we deal with that that determines whether we go forward or not. John, I loved your story. Mate, you got my attention. That really was a conversation starter, wasn't it? But we've all had those kind of conversations. So I want to encourage you today. You know, we're all but flesh. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and sometimes we're very aware of how earthen those vessels are. If you've got time and you want to, you can go to Genesis 18. I'm not like my wife. I'm not as organized as she is, so, you know, I'm a little old-fashioned. I'm going to be using my Bible. Hands up if you brought your Bible with you this morning, or maybe you have something on iPad. But in Genesis 18:18, God says he's going to choose Abraham to cut covenant with the earth. And it says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." God said, I'm going to choose Abraham to be the man through whom I will bless the nations, because I know he will raise his children in a way that will honor me and perpetuate my covenant. Malachi 2:15 says, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children. So God is obviously looking for good parents. And it's listed as one of the requirements for being a leader in the church. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. And by the way, nobody's blameless. The word means not arrested. Okay, in other words, we don't want pastors coming out of prison into the pulpit without reproach. You know, they've got a good reputation in the community. There's nothing that they can say, oh, you know, this guy's been on, you know, 3 News for guilty of fraud or something, you know. So a bishop then must be not arrested without reproach. Otherwise, there'd be no bishops, people. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Well, it's quite a list, isn't it? But it's not a list of you musts. They're principles that help us measure whether someone has the character and maturity to lead a church. But no one's perfect. The Bible says if God should mark iniquities, our failures as parents or as leaders, who could stand? Pam and I had a good friend who's just died. And man, this guy was a preacher. He was amazing. Way back down Dunedin years ago in the church that we were, he didn't preach often. Every once in a while he was called upon to preach, and he opened up the Old Testament, just the types and the figures and the patterns. I was on the edge of my seat when this guy preached. He was fantastic. But he stopped preaching the day his daughter got pregnant. because of this passage of scripture. And I think, mate, I mean, everything else, he was the husband of one wife. He was temperate. He was sober-minded. He had very good behavior. Mate, was he hospitable? You go to his home any time of the day or night and there'd be 5 or 6 young people there just hanging out, if not 10 or 20. I mean, after church, the place was packed, but you could go there any time of the day or night. It was like a drop-in center for anybody who just needed someone to talk to. He was amazing. He had everything here. He had it all. But his daughter got pregnant and he said, that's it, I can't preach anymore. And I remember thinking, mate, the Bible says the soul that sins, it should die, not the parents. Now, I don't know what sort of a church he was in when this happened, but, you know, if I was his pastor or if I was in relationship with him, I would have said, mate, we all fail. What are we doing? We fail. Quit the ministry? There'd be very few pastors left if we all quit just because we weren't perfect. Quit witnessing for Jesus just because we haven't got it all together? Oh, I can't witness to that person because I don't have my act together. At least you're going to heaven. Come on. What does God do when we fail? And what does he expect of the church when leaders fail, for example? Well, we always deal redemptively with people because we are all he's got. I don't know anyone who feels like they've been perfect parents. Now, we're going to look at David a little bit here because, you know, he's kind of held up as, you know, being the greatest leader, possibly one of the greatest leaders we've ever had in the earth. A great father, a great man of God after God's own heart. And, you know, Jesus was called after the lineage of David. You know, the lepers cried out, Son of David, Son of David. I mean, hey, this guy had the reputation, okay? But I want to take you through his life right now. If there were just two things you could say, I remember David, or these two things characterize his life, what two events would you say marked this man for memory? Somebody.
David and Goliath,
absolutely. That's one for me. David the worshipper, okay, we've got two. Bathsheba, yeah. Well, if you're going to ask me, I'd say Goliath and Bathsheba characterize this man's story. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel comes after 1 Samuel. If you're looking for it in your Bible, it's Genesis, Judges, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then just before Kings and Chronicles, all right? Let's read this together. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. That these are his last words. Okay. He's chosen these words carefully. You won't hear from him again. If you've got something important to say, you say it before you die. And the first thing he says is, God raised me up. And the first and most important thing I ever did for God was sing him songs. Isn't that precious? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And we'll stop there. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And I'm sure in David's time they would have had their own version of 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the qualifications for leaders. He who rules over men must be just, must be righteous, must be setting an example. No doubt David had this in mind when he spoke verse 5. Although my house is not so. Although my house is not so. What's all this about? Well, shortly after David committed adultery and had Uriah killed, the child that was born through Bathsheba died. David went into mourning and then he moved on with his life. But not long afterwards, true to the prophet's words, the sword did not depart from David's house. It began with what some consider to be his favorite son, Amnon, raping his sister, Hagar. David was upset, but did nothing. He should have. I wonder why he didn't. He's just committed adultery and murdered the husband. Maybe he feels he doesn't have the right to correct his son for raping his sister. Have you ever felt you lacked the responsibility? Well, you didn't lack the responsibility, but you lacked the authority to deal with a situation because your own performance didn't justify you to correct another. Absalom, also David's son, because David did nothing, took it into his own hands to do something and had Amnon murdered. Quite a family. Then he ran away. David is torn in his heart because, although he loved Amnon, he still loves Absalom, who killed him. David cannot bear Absalom's loss from the family. Absalom was in Geshur for 3 years, and the Bible says David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So he gets over the loss of one son, and then he says, well, there's no point in losing two, you know. Absalom has run away because he thinks I'm going to be harsh with him. And it's a long story, but eventually Absalom comes home. David welcomes him, and all is well in the family. And Absalom begins to plot against his father. And it gets serious. He's after the throne, and he wants his father's head. David, rather than go to war against his own son, walks away from the throne. He leaves Jerusalem, and a few folk go with him, a few loyal people. So Absalom just walks into Jerusalem, takes over, rapes all his father's concubines, and then plots to murder his father. Ahithophel, the top advisor and prophet of the day, switches sides and joins Absalom, but ends up committing suicide when Absalom ignores his advice on how to kill David. So two armies go to war, those who are loyal to David and those who have switched to Absalom. And 20,000 men give their lives because no one is sure now who should be king. By the way, the Bible says, be not many leaders, brethren, for we shall incur a stricter judgment. The heartbreaking story continues, but in the end, Absalom ends up being caught between the forked branches of a terebinth tree. And Joab, who's captain of the army, defies King David's orders to spare Absalom and kills him. Three spears through his heart. It's like one's not enough for this. I was going to swear, but I won't. But that's how he was feeling. I don't care if this is David's son or not. This animal is dying. Three times. And then 12 men who were his armor bearers hacked him to pieces. Nice story. News gets to David about the battle. And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Let's read that. Chapter 18, just a few chapters earlier. 2 Samuel 18:33. Let's go to 31. "Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'There's good news, my lord the king. The Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you.' And the king said to the Cushite, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you do you harm, be as that young man is.'" In other words, he's dead. "Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'My son, Absalom, my son, oh Absalom, my son. What was David's grief here? I don't mean to presume, but until you've been a parent, you've got no idea what's going on here. Is it for the loss of his son? Yes, but there's a lot more to it than that. David is feeling his responsibility in this whole thing. Right now, the rape of one of his daughters by his own son, the murder of his son by another son, and that son taking the throne and plotting to kill him, and 20,000 men giving their lives because of this mess, and then Absalom losing his life. How many more of his children are going to die? And he rehearses in his own mind all the if-onlys. Was it worth it? Was Bathsheba worth it? And he's dying 1,000 deaths. Even though my house is not so. These are the last words of David. When you lose relationship with a child, you feel the loss is due at least in part to your failure as a parent. So your kids are on drugs. Daughter got pregnant, brought shame on the family, misunderstandings. Oh, Absalom, put your son or daughter in there. Oh, my son, my son, My daughter, my daughter, my child. My spouse, my ex. Father's Day, Mother's Day. It's a cruel joke for a lot of people. Who dreamed this up? But nobody's murdered anybody, have they? Has anybody raped? Has one of your kids raped you? Someone, you know what I'm saying? It's like, this is a real marriage. This is a real family. These are real children. And I know we live in the New Testament, but I don't think it's any easier now than it was back then. This is the man with a heart after God. His last words are, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made an everlasting covenant. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. I don't know how many of you have read this piece of scripture before, but I think this is incredible. Although my house is not so, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. God is my rock. He is my salvation. And he is going to sort this mess out. Oh! That's shouting ground right there. Because let me tell you something, folks. Satan is not going to have the last words in your life. These are the last words of David. He's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and secure. It's secure. Those kids are secure. Thank God we have a covenant. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Your house not being so does not nullify the covenant you have with God. Your house not being so is the reason for your covenant with God. Don't go there, but 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, for if the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. God only needs one in a family to make a stand for righteousness, and he takes the lot. One person in a family puts a stake in the ground for God, and God says, you're all mine now. Now, if you're a rebellious child or partner, you can fight against it tooth and nail, but you're fighting someone's covenant with God. Hallelujah! The devil doesn't get the last say down here. He hates families. He hates fathers. He hates parents. And we're at war, people. It's not about us. It's about God fighting his ancient enemy, that serpent. And we're just pawns on the chessboard. And no devil is going to point to me and say, you failed, when I'm fighting all hell to keep my family together. We have a covenant. And God gets the last word in our families. God gets the last word with that rebellious child. God gets the last word about that drug addiction. God gets the last word. No devil is going to put on my tombstone, there lies a man in a mess. You can write on my tombstone, although his house was not so with God, doggone it, he had a covenant with God.
Yes.
And his heritage is secure, ordered, and secure. Mate, that's shouting ground right there. I don't know about you, but we need to remind ourselves that we have a covenant. You know, 1 John tells us if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Why do we feel so condemned? Because we can't go back and fix things, that's why, but God can. If our hearts condemn us, I know God forgave me, but my heart still condemns me. But the Bible says if our heart still condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. What's that all about? God is greater than the condemnation of our hearts because he can solve the problem. He can fix it. Oh, God. And I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I've committed my kids to him. That's all I can do now. They've left the nest. They're beyond my control. But I hold them in prayer. And I've committed them. And I know he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Oh, God. That which the devil meant for evil, God will use for good. I don't know how, but that's one of his promises. God will use it for good. I got a feeling everything's gonna be all right. I asked God a couple of years ago now, when I felt like quitting and I felt like I hadn't done a very good job as a father or as a pastor. I said, what sort of a pastor have I been? The answer shocked me. I've shared this with you before, and I'm going to tell you, not because I'm bragging, because this is what God thinks of me. He said, Ray, you have been exceptional. See, I measure my success by how many seats are filled here this morning. That's not how God does things. God looks at the heart. You might look at the number of kids who are following God in your family right now. God's not counting that. He's counting your heart. Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the inward. You can't make the choices for your children. They have their own will. And you can't judge yourself for decisions that you made back then based on the knowledge that you have now. That's cruel. You can't do that. You didn't know back then what you know now. At the time that you did the best you could with the knowledge you had. And that's all that God or anybody can expect. And let's not forget we're fighting hell. We wrestle not against our children. It's the forces of hell arraigned against us to destroy, to break down the family. And if you're still married, you're doing well. If your kids still talk to you, you're doing really well. We've got to wrap this up. Pam's got some words of knowledge. And we're going to have an altar call for people who feel like they've failed. So you can all come up here and we'll have a good prayer time. But before we do that, I've got something I want you to do because I want Papa God to talk to you and encourage you. I want you to ask him and get a pen and a piece of paper because I'm believing God's going to say something. Now, maybe you feel you haven't been a good parent, and some of you may have good reasons to believe that that's true. But you know, God always wants to encourage us and say something to give us strength to pick ourselves up and go again. It's never too late. It's never too late. Someone said to me once, your kids always come home. They always come home. They always come home. You got to trust that that seed you sowed was good seed. Trust the seed you sowed. Maybe you didn't have time to sow seed. Maybe you weren't saved when the kids were being raised. But you still sowed good seed. The best you had. And they won't forget it. So let's talk to God now. Papa, what sort of a parent have I been? Yeah, I know my house is not so. That's pretty much true for everybody.